like any structure that is designed to withstand the test of time, that is designed to endure the storms that inevitably blow, that is designed to survive the abuses of men, our lives individually, our families and homes, and this local church all need to be built on firm foundations. Foundations that Jesus himself describes in Luke chapter 6 as hearing and doing the will of the Lord. We are not left to our own devices or to our own architectural designs in building lives that please the Lord, individually or collectively. But rather, we are called to build, to order, to structure, and conduct our affairs in this life, not only receiving the counsel of the Lord in an intellectual or novel way, but with a view toward application, a view toward building according to the original architect and designer of our lives, individually and collectively. But Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6 that those firm foundations, building upon them, that doesn't just happen, but rather it requires a deliberate and concerted effort. Jesus said, firm foundations require, Luke chapter 6 and verse 48, digging deep. Jesus says, the wise man, the one who hears the words of the Lord and does them, is like the wise man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Those deeply dug and established foundations will withstand the flood and the torrent. Those are the foundations that will cause one's life to stand. If we are going to be the Christians, the families, and the local church family that God wants for us, then we must dig deep. And that means digging past some things that themselves are faulty, insufficient, or lacking in providing foundations. We're going to have to dig deep to get past the ways of men. That is, the ways that men would tell us to order and conduct our lives. Solomon warns us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are a lot of things that, at least on the surface, are appealing, that have the appearance of wisdom, of a solid foundation, that seem like they might be a good idea. But if we are going to lay firm foundations on which to build our lives, we're going to have to get past those things that might be, that might suffice, that might be adequate, to get to those things that truly are. Jesus addressed this issue in his day in Matthew chapter 15 with scribes and Pharisees, these who elevated their own traditions above and beyond the law of God. They accused Jesus' own disciples of violating the tradition of the elders, and Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, asking them, why do you violate the command of God for the sake of the tradition you uphold? They had developed a tradition by which one could designate some or all of their wealth as Corban, that is, given to God. And if it had already been declared or designated in that way, their tradition said that it couldn't be used for any other purpose. And that apparently included not even being used to support their aged or needy parents. Jesus said, you are violating the law of God that says honor father and mother so that you can uphold this tradition, man-made tradition of Corban. Jesus said, if you were truly going to uphold the law, if you were truly going to understand and apply the law of God, you're going to have to get beyond the traditions of men. You're going to have to get beyond the ways of man's invention. Jesus said they were hypocrites, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, drawing near with their lips, but a heart that was far from him, worshiping in vain because they upheld the teachings or doctrines of men. We're going to have to get past those things. In Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told Titus regarding his teaching and preaching among the Cretans that they needed to be reproved severely, Titus 1 and verse 13, so that they might be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. There are a lot of people who are going to have a lot of things to say about the way you ought to live, about the kind of marriage you ought to have and the way you ought to rear your children. And there is no shortage of opinions about what a church ought to look like and the work in which it ought to be involved and the ways in which it ought to make its appeal to non-believers. But if we're going to order our individual lives, if we're going to order our homes, if we're going to order this local church, we're going to have to be able to cut through all of that noise so that we will heed and apply the will of God. It may be that we are going to have to dig past family religion, that is the family religious tradition that we've inherited from our parents or grandparents, aunts, uncles, maybe even many generations before us. It may be that in order to get to exactly what it is that the Lord says and what the Lord wants us to do, we're going to have to dig past those things that might present themselves contrary to the express will of God. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, beginning in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I will tell you that there is a sense in which this is a difficult passage for me to relate to. I have parents and grandparents, and I have aunts and uncles and cousins who are all Christians, simply New Testament Christians. And I've been surrounded by that influence my whole life, and I'm thankful for that. But I know that's not true of all of them. I know some of you who have strained relationships with parents, siblings, maybe grandparents, and others in your family because you turned away from whatever religious tradition or maybe even irreligious tradition in which you grew up. And because you took your stand on the side of Christ for the purity and simplicity of the New Testament to be simply a Christian and nothing more or less than a Christian, that's caused tension, maybe even estrangement. But Jesus says we're going to have to dig past those things. As painful or difficult as it might be,
as knotty and uncomfortable as those relationships might prove to become, we're going to have to get past. Because Jesus said firm foundations are hearing and acting upon His Word.
I marvel at the example of the Apostle Paul in so many ways, but Philippians chapter 3 perhaps impresses me most of all. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that if anyone were going to put confidence in the flesh, if anyone were going to claim standing or relationship with God based upon their physical, genealogical, their carnal or worldly status, if they were going to put confidence in the flesh, Paul would have been in a position to do exactly that. He was circumcised the eighth day, precisely as God had given instruction. He was from the nation of Israel. He was a descendant of that small but loyal tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew parentage. He was, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That is, those who regarded themselves as being the absolute strictest law keepers. Concerning zeal, he was determined to persecute the church because he considered them to be rebellious against the law of Moses. And as far as being right with God on the basis of keeping the law of Moses, he says he would have been found blameless. And yet, he said, all of these things that from a fleshly Jewish perspective would have been considered gain, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. In the space of two verses, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, he refers to loss at least four times. Make no mistake, the Apostle Paul suffered as a consequence. Not just in the sense of his persecutions and mistreatment and the hardship as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he experienced the emotional pain of having abandoned everything that he once knew and held dear, because there was something far greater. He is an example of one who, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, was willing to sanctify Christ as Lord, so that he might be ready to give an answer or provide a defense. Peter says in that text, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 32, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, 1 Peter 3, beginning of verse 13, rather, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Hearing and applying the express will of the Lord means that we're going to have to give up everything that is not consistent with that. And sometimes that means our family religious tradition. But I also want to address this point to those of you who are like me, who come from multiple generations of New Testament Christians. Our foundation must be ours and not theirs. Your faith has to be yours, not theirs. It's not enough that they heard and did the will of the Lord. You must hear and do the will of the Lord for the sake of your life, for the sake of your family, for your service in the local church, to rise up in this generation. Not resting upon the laurels, accomplishments, or faith of those who've gone before us. We can thank God for those who have taught us and the way in which they have helped us to build upon a firm foundation. But ultimately, we must take ownership of it. It must become ours. That requires investing the effort to dig deep. If we are going to build our lives on firm foundations, we are going to have to dig past selfishness, any kind of carnal motive in our lives. That is, any sense of just simply satisfying or gratifying our own desires and wishes. We're going to have to get past the social appeals of Christianity. We're going to have to get past the what I can get out of it motivation. In Matthew chapter 10, after talking about the sacrifices we might have to make in our family relationships, Jesus continued in Matthew 10 in verse 38, talking about taking up our cross to follow Him. And He says, in fact, that one who is unwilling to take up his cross is not worthy of Jesus. He who has found his life will lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. One who is more concerned about this life than life eternal is simply not going to make the decisions that must be made for the foundations of a spiritual life pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as the Apostle Paul attempted to encourage the Corinthians to fulfill their giving responsibilities to which he had initially addressed in 1 Corinthians 16, he pointed out the example of the generous, liberal, and joyous Macedonians, who out of great affliction and poverty had given liberally and joyfully, even beyond what anyone could expect, even themselves urging the Apostle Paul that they might participate in this. And the explanation behind that kind of sacrificial giving is this. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord. We have to get to that point in our spiritual lives where we have put ourselves on a cross for Jesus. We have sacrificed that which is pleasing to ourselves, that which is to our own carnal or selfish advantage, because we have given ourselves first to the Lord, and it is His will that is the priority in our lives. We're going to have to dig past selfishness if we're going to get to the place of sacrifice that is necessary to hear and apply the will of the Lord. We are also going to have to dig past self-righteousness. That is, a sense of self-satisfaction with where we are spiritually. We're going to have to get past this sense that we've got it figured out, all is well, and we really don't need to mess with a good thing. Jesus addressed the Christians in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and he describes them as being neither cold nor hot, but rather lukewarm. I think we have misunderstood that image. At least I know I did for a long time. I think what he's saying is, I wish you were distinctive. I wish that your temperature was not just room temperature like anything and everything else around you. The imagery is actually taken from ancient Laodicea. The fact that there were actually warm water springs outside of the city and that provided the water supply for the city of Laodicea. But by the time those spring waters made it through the aquifers, the conduits transporting the water into the city, it was just this tepid, lukewarm water. It wasn't something that was particularly appealing to drink. They understood what it was like for water just to become lukewarm. They understood what it was like for water just to absorb the temperature all around it, to become room temperature. I don't know about you. I like hot drinks. I like a cup of hot tea on occasion. I love a cup of hot coffee. I also like cold drinks. If you're going to serve me tea or a soft drink, it needs to be cold. Don't serve me a room temperature Coke. I'm really not all that interested. It's not appealing. It's just absorbed. It's the atmospheric temperature, and it's just this indistinctive. It's not hot, it's not cold. Jesus says he wants for the Laodiceans to be distinctive, to stand out from their environment. They thought they did. They thought they were wealthy and healthy and all was well. And he says, you don't realize that you need to buy from me gold refined by fire and white garments to be clothed and eye salve to anoint your eyes. You think all is well. And Jesus says, it is not well. You're just like the world around you. We have to get past our own self-righteousness, our own evaluation of ourselves, and see ourselves as the Lord sees us. In the language of James chapter 1, to look as it were into a mirror, into the perfect law of liberty. To see ourselves in light of what God says about us. Luke chapter 18, Jesus related a parable concerning those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and consequently viewed others with contempt. They had an overestimate of oneself and a lower, consequently, estimate of others. Here it is the Pharisee who prayed essentially, God, aren't you so lucky to have me? Look at how wonderful I am. But rather it was the publican, the tax collector, who was despised in that Jewish culture, who simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, it is that tax collector, it is that humble publican, it is that one who would simply plead for the mercy of the Lord, who would go home justified, rather than the Pharisee consumed in his self-righteousness and contempt for others. We need to come to see ourselves as God sees us, in light of what the Lord has to say, the standards he has for our lives. And that's going to mean digging past old habits, getting past those comfort zones, those comfortable places that we have always been. I'll tell you, there are few things I like more than a pair of jeans that I've had for a while. I don't really like brand new jeans. You know, they're kind of stiff. They take a while to really get broken in, to really be soft and flexible. I like a pair of good broken-in blue jeans. The problem is, about the time I get them broken in, they start to develop holes around a seam or the pocket, or something wears out, or a zipper breaks, or Laura tells me they're too faded to look good anymore. But we get really comfortable with those things that we have for a while. I know that's true of every one of you, because most of you are sitting in precisely the same spot you've sat in every single time I've ever been in this church building. I mean, all of us do it, right? But the truth of the matter is, we're going to have to evaluate some of our habits, some of our long-standing practices, in light of what the Lord has to say. And it may be that some of those habits need to go. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. That is, to be convicted of those things in their lives that are contrary to the will of the Lord and do something different. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he is a new creature. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the old man is to be put off and that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. I love the language of Colossians chapter 3, but not as it's rendered in the New American Standard. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." The better translations say, "Mortify or put to death what is carnal in you." He's not asking for a passive consideration of mind and just, "Oh yeah, I think those things are gone." He's saying, "No, you actively put them to death. You kill those things that are carnal in you. Those things that are fleshly. Those things that are contrary to the will of the Lord. You put them to death. You execute those things." We don't like to think of ourselves in some of the gross terms that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. But perhaps there are other terms in other contexts that speak of things in our lives that need to be put to death as well. We're going to have to get past old habits. They might be comfortable. We might like them. They might be precisely where we find our greatest joys, at least to this point in our lives. But if they're contrary to the will of the Lord, we're going to have to dig past them to get to the express will of the Lord. One of those long-standing habits may be what Paul calls in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness when we have denied the power thereof. In the preceding verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he describes all kinds of unpleasant behaviors that are going to be characteristic of difficult days, of troubling times that will come. He speaks of those who are lovers of money and arrogant and disobedient to parents, unholy, and those who are malicious gossips and treacherous, reckless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says in verse 5 concerning all of these, they have an appearance, a form. We might call it a facade or a mask of godliness. Can I tell you precisely what he's describing here? He's describing those of us who come into this building and act one way on Sunday and leave this building and act some other way the rest of the week. That's what he's describing. That's having a form of godliness when we have, as he says, denied the power thereof. That is, denied the power of godliness to actually transform our lives. If we are going to hear and do the will of the Lord, if we are going to build our lives individually and collectively on firm foundations, we're going to have to get past form godliness. We're going to have to get past, okay, not literally, because not all guys wear a coat and tie even on Sunday, and that's okay, I'm not picking on that. We're going to have to get past coat and tie religion. You follow what I'm saying? We're going to have to get past Sunday morning worship religion. I'm not saying that we don't put forth our best effort to worship. I'm not saying that Sunday morning religion is not important. I'm saying it's not enough. We've got to get past that. We have to let the power of godliness transform every facet of our lives so that it changes the way that we see ourselves. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. That we see our money. That we see ourselves in light of God's Word and how we see others in light of God's Word. How we relate to our parents and parents to children. How we respond to God and the holiness of our lives. The way that we express our love and our relationships. How we control our tongues. The way that we put pleasure in its proper place, but never before the Lord. That's comprehensive godliness. again from Revelation 3. And now verse 1, as Jesus addressed the Christians in Sardis, he said of them, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Over and over again in the letters to the churches of Asia, Jesus says, "I know." We might fool our brothers and sisters in Christ. We might be able to maintain the mask. We might be able to fool them with the facade, but the Lord knows, and He calls on us to do better. Perhaps most challenging of all, we are called to dig past our own human ego, our own sense of ourselves and our being consumed with ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, the writer says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." If we believe that we are our own best judge of the foundations on which we are living, we are deceiving ourselves. We are called, in the words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, to be poor in spirit, that is, to be spiritually humble. We are called to mourn over our own spiritually undone condition. We are called to be meek for His molding and shaping. We are called to hunger and thirst for His righteousness, that is, above all, our desire to be right with Him on His terms, and not justify ourselves in our own thinking. Firm foundations require digging deep. We're not going to go out and build a house by pouring concrete on top of sand. We're not going to put a deck on the back of our house and just start laying 2x4s on top of the soil. But we're going to dig down. We're going to dig past those things that are inadequate foundations. Those things that will not stand when the storms inevitably blow, when the trials ultimately come as time passes. And so our spiritual lives will only stand in favor with the Lord if we have dug deep to hear and obey the will of the Lord. That means investing some effort. That means investing effort in this local church. That collectively we are listening to the voice of our Savior, and we are seeking to be everything collectively, a body of Christ that brings Him glory, that serves Him in the ways that He is appointed. It means husbands and wives, parents and children who are seeking out the voice of our Savior for how they're going to conduct the affairs of their home. It means listening to Jesus and building a life that serves Him, not in how we think it ought to be or what someone else has told us, but because we have sought, heeded, and applied the will of the Lord to our lives. It means getting past anything and everything else that will hinder. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What do you need to dig past? What's in your way? What's hindering you, keeping you from hearing the words of Jesus and making the application to your life? Dig past and build on firm foundations. If you're ready this morning to dig past anything and everything that's previously stood in your way of becoming a Christian, we plead with you to hear the words of Jesus and apply them in obedience. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John chapter 8. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Whatever's hindered you, won't you give it up and become a Christian? If you've done that, Jesus calls us, be faithful even to the point of death, that you might receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you've not been faithful in every way, as a Christian, as a husband or wife, as a parent or child, as a part of this local church, as a functioning member of this body, if there's some way that you've not lived up to the expectations of God, we urge you to repent of those failings, to confess them before God, seek His forgiveness, and if we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you, acknowledge that and we'll pray about those things together today. But whatever you require, dig deep and build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Won't you respond to His invitation as we stand and sing now?